Good morning.
Good morning.
It is good to be here and to be in fellowship with our Calvary Baptist Church family once again. Hannah called me and, or maybe it was an email, I forget, and she said, well, can you do missions moments on either the 18th or the 25th of October? And I said, well, how about the 18th? She said, hey, could you also preach a message? And I said, well, probably I could do such a thing. And so so you're going to get both in this time. And so first I want to share with you about our ministry with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And as I point, please advance slides so you can go ahead. We are the Becks. And if you don't know us, you actually are, you guys are so lucky. You get Jane every week. Every day. Yeah, I heard. I heard there's somebody who's listening in on her class all the time. Yeah. Thank you, sir. Yeah. You're welcome. And we serve in the North Country. I'm the North Country Local Director for Child Evangelism Fellowship, and that is such a hard name to say, but we presently live in Whitefield, New Hampshire. We got about 4 to 5 inches of snow yesterday, and it's beautiful, and it's still on the ground, and it was very cold this morning. Lovely drive. Actually, we didn't see much on the way down. It was very foggy, but looking forward to the drive back up north. And I always, you've probably seen this slide a lot, but I have to keep this in front of people all the time. There are over 9,000 children in the North Country without access to the gospel. That means they're not going to pick up this and find out that Jesus loves them and died for them and paid the price for their sin. They're not going to do that. They're not going to go on the internet. They're not going to find it on the internet. They're not going to find it in their video games. Unless the Church of Jesus Christ goes and brings that message to them, they're not going to hear it. And they're dead in their transgressions and sins. This drives my ministry. This is why I do what I do, because those children are lost. And so our goal is to reach, go ahead. Yeah, that's great. You did it great. So our goal in CEF is to reach children in every New Hampshire community. There's over 200 towns in New Hampshire with lost children in every single one. And there are only 5 missionaries in CEF of New Hampshire right now. And so what we want to do to reach those lost children, we want to encourage, equip, and support the local churches to do the job of the church, and that's to go into their local community and reach those lost children with the gospel. There's not enough of us to do that. And so we go and we partner with churches, and we try to help them to do the job to go and reach those lost children. And we do that through 3 different ministries. The one ministry is our 5-day club, which is, oh, go back. Yeah, CYA, good. Mine's spinning. That's dizzying. But anyways, this year in a COVID season is amazing. Last year in 2019, we only had 12 summer missionaries. This year we had 25 summer missionaries. It was a praise. And we couldn't meet all together. Usually the model is we all go to one camp and we spend 10 days together where we worship together, we learn together. It couldn't happen. And so we divided up into the 4 different areas, and we learned in those 4 different areas in smaller groups. And God blessed that ministry. And you can go to the next one. And we served in doing 5-day clubs. We had 21 clubs in New Hampshire, which was really difficult. I lost about 5 clubs in the North Country because of COVID. Churches that wanted to have club decided, you know, we really can't afford to have club right now. It's too dangerous. And actually, our own family, because we were in contact with someone who may had COVID in their family, we actually had to cancel our club and the club in Lancaster because it couldn't happen. And so the number of clubs was down. We reached 359 students. And we had 14 salvations throughout the state. And so we praise the Lord for those numbers, because God was still at work, even though COVID was happening. But God is working to reach children with the gospel. And we work through good news clubs. Now, this is also a challenging year because schools are not as open and they have different cleaning regulations. In the town that we are going to start our good news club in, Littleton, the school has said, no, You can't have club after school here because our facility is not ready. In fact, they're going to continue that hybrid model of half the school on Monday, Tuesday, half the school on Thursday, Friday. But they have said, I handed 350 permission slips to them. They're like, we'll give every kid a Good News Club permission slip, and we're going to walk kids from school over right next door to our church at Faith Bible Church, and we're going to start Good News Club on Tuesday. So we're praying that we have no idea. I have 3 permission slips back so far, and we're hoping that, you know, God's going to bless that. Lisbon School District, they're going 5 days a week, and the teacher who was going to start Good News Club went to the principal and said, well, because we were thinking we were going to have to move those kids out of the school as well, but the principal says, no, you could have Good News Club here. And so they met in school for the first time, and they had 10 students, which is almost as many as they had for the whole year in small. And so we're praising the Lord for that. We hope to start the Good News Club in our house in Whitefield this week as well. And then I have one person who's willing to teach in Lancaster. I have a community center that's willing to let us have club at the community center. I just need the volunteers to go there and run the club. And so that's what's happening in our Good News Clubs. I'm also doing Good News Club teacher training, and I'm going to invite the church people to come and also hear this training. So we're training teachers to teach children, and that's going to be November 1st, and I'm looking forward to that. So those are the facets of the ministry that we're involved in, but some other highlights that we have. Go ahead. I was invited to speak by the New Hampshire Alliance down in Manchester a couple of weeks ago and share our ministry about what's going on with CEF in New Hampshire. And it was great to share with them that, yes, you can. You can reach children in the community. And I was one of 20 different ministries that was sharing at the time. And so they invited me back. I was at New Hampshire Reboot last Wednesday, meeting with other pastors about how can we make evangelism work in our own communities. And so I'm making a lot of pastor contacts that way. And also, how many people have heard of the Louis Palau? Have anybody heard of Louis? Yeah, he's an evangelist. Well, they want to come in and they want to help the North Country. And they also, they're focusing on the North Country and on the seacoast of New Hampshire. But I'm on an evangelistic team of pastors and other ministry leaders. And our goal is to have a clear, incredible gospel presentation to everyone in the North Country within the next 5 years. And that's a huge goal. In fact, it's a God-sized goal. And they asked me because I happen to be, well, who's going to reach the children? How are we going to reach the children? And so they've asked me to come on. And it's very unifying because this is the New Hampshire Alliance is also, the goal is as the church is unified, then we can reach out and people are going to see Jesus as God. That's the goal. And so we're working in the Littleton area right now with the pastors and we're praying together and we're seeking God's direction. And if our pastors can't be unified, then how can the church bodies be unified together? And so that's part of Louis Palau is great. They're not going to come into the North Country and tell us how we're supposed to evangelize people. They want us to come together and figure out how can we do evangelize to meet this goal. And they're, in fact, I met on a Zoom meeting with 56 other evangelists from around the whole country. And it's like, you know, evangelism and ministry in the North Country is kind of like trying to plow concrete. It's glacial. It moves that fast. And it really is. But God can plow concrete if he wants to. Amen. And we know our God can do whatever he wants to do. And so that's kind of where I've been involved in my ministry. It's growing and I'm reaching more pastors and getting the word out. And I'm hoping to see ministry grow as I do that. Just wanted to share some prayer requests with you. First, pray for the children. 9,000, over 9,000 children. Pray for them. Pray that God's going to send out workers into that harvest field to reach those children. Pray for our good news clubs. The one in Lisbon and Littleton and Wakefield is, as Littleton and Wakefield get started this week, Lisbon's already started. Pray for volunteers to help in that Lancaster club. And then pray for wisdom for Sheila. She kind of has been doing a little tiny little bit of substitute teaching, but has also been open to help babysit for our neighbor's grandchildren when they're working. So she's been able to do that. But we could use a more steady income if possible. And so wisdom on where God really wants to place her and have her work. And then please pray for church partnerships to reach out to children. And so that we can reach children in every community. And every child will have a clear and credible presentation of the gospel that they can respond to, according to God's grace. All right, so that's what's happening in our ministry. And I want to say thank you so much for your faithful support for over the years. You guys have been so faithful and so supportive of our family and our ministry. And so we thank you for that. And I'm going to transition over to the other. I'll put on my other hat. My pastor's hat. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me back to where we had our scripture reading this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want to start by sharing with you an old story. And the story goes like this. There was a Persian monarch, and the Persian monarchs are called Shahs, and he loved his people very much. However, as the monarch, he always was in his palace, and there was a separation between him and the actual people in his kingdom. And he wanted to get to know those people. And so what he would do is he would dress up in disguise and he would go out into the cities and the surrounding towns and he would meet with people and he would talk to people. And one day he decides, you know, I really need to dress like some of these. He's like, I'm going to dress like a beggar. And so he went out as a beggar one day. And he went to the public baths. Now, as a beggar, he could not use the baths, but he went down underneath the baths, and underneath there was a gentleman, and his job was to keep the fire going, to keep the baths warm. And he sat there with that gentleman, and he began to talk with him. And the gentleman had no idea he was a Persian. He just thought he was a beggar off the street. And when it got time for lunchtime for that fireman to have his lunch, he looked and he saw that beggar. He didn't have any food. And he's like, you know, I don't have much, but would you like to share my little bit that I have? And so they shared their food together. Well, it meant a lot to this monarch, this Shah, that this would happen. And he found himself every few days dressing as a beggar. And he would go to the public baths and he would go and visit this gentleman underneath, down there feeding the fires. And before long, they began to develop a very rich friendship. And that Shah that, you know what? He's become my friend. And I'm not being honest with him. I need to share with him who I really am. And, you know, I would like to bless him with a gift. And so one more time, he got into his rags and he went down there and he said to his friend, he said, like, friend, I've been coming and we've been talking for quite a while, but I need to be honest with you. I'm actually your monarch. I'm the Shah. And after it took a little while to convince him who he really was, he said, and you know what, friend, our friendship is so wonderful. I just feel like I want to bless you with a gift. What can I bless you with? What would be a gift that you would love? And the man who tended the fire just stood there looking at him with love and wonder. And then he said this, you, sire, you left your palace and your glory to sit with me in this dark place. You ate my coarse food. You cared whether my heart was heavy or glad. You may bestow gifts on others, but you have given me the gift of yourself. Now it only remains for me to ask that you will never withdraw the gift of your friendship from me. And as I share that story, we can see a tiny picture of the grace of Jesus Christ, can't we?
Amen.
And that's what I want to talk to you about. I want to talk about the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. And as we read through that scripture passage this morning, we saw that Paul was actually giving the church of Corinth instruction on how they should give. And he showed them that, you know, he had shared with them earlier when he was with them that the church in Jerusalem, they were in severe poverty. And there was a tremendous need there. And when he was with them at an earlier period, he shared this need with them. And they said, oh, yeah, we want to give to this. And now here he's writing them and saying, reminding them, oh, listen, it's time for this gift to come in. And he brings up the Macedonia church. Remember the Macedonia church? They're extremely poor. And yet, in their extreme poverty, they begged Paul, can we please give and be part of this ministry? And Paul used that to show them, okay, Titus is going to come. Be ready. Make sure that gift is ready. And then he goes on and he gives them the greatest example. He says, now take a look at how Christ gave. And in the midst of that, when we get to that verse 9, we get to see one of the richest pictures of Christ's grace in the gospel of Christ in Scripture. Paul says this, and I'm using the ESV. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, this morning, as we look into the richness of your word, I pray, Father, that the words that I speak would be your words and not my words. And I pray, Father, that those listening to this message, may they be here present in this building or maybe they're online, I pray, Father, that you would move their heart. They would see themselves in light of who you are, and they would understand the richness of the grace of Jesus Christ that can be available in their lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three things that I want us to see this morning in this verse. First, I want to look at the richness of Christ. Secondly, I want to look at the poverty of Christ. And thirdly, I want to look at the riches of the believer. All right, so Paul starts out and he says to them, he's writing to the church at Corinth. He's writing to believers and he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul says, you know the grace, he's not saying, well, you have a knowledge or an understanding. He's like, no, you know because you've experienced this grace in your own life. And if you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, you too have experienced the grace of Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Grace that is freely given, which you do not deserve, nor could you earn.
Amen.
And this is the grace of Jesus Christ. We get what we don't deserve. Boy, don't ever go to God and say, well, I deserve this. Because if we got what we deserve from God, the Bible clearly says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins will surely die. But instead, what do we get? We get Christ dying for our sins, even though he had never sinned. And Christ gives us what we could not earn. There is no person that is righteous enough that can do good enough to earn their salvation. Some people have this false idea that when we all stand before God, there's going to be this really long line. We're all going to look at one another. We're going to compare how good we were. And then this part of the line gets to go to heaven. This part of the line goes to hell. You see, here's the problem with that. We're not compared to one another in our goodness factor. We're compared to God in his righteousness. And you know what? No one measures up to that righteousness. In fact, it says in Isaiah that all our righteousness are like filthy rags in comparison to God. Titus tells us that in Titus 3:5, we're not saved because of works done by us in righteousness, but by God's mercy. That's how salvation comes. It's not by our works. So I have to start this morning by asking this question. Have you experienced the grace of Jesus Christ in your life? Every believer here, they know the grace of Jesus Christ because they have experienced in this that grace themselves in their lives. And Paul goes on to say this, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, boy, that is such an understatement. I want to just talk about the richness of Christ. You see, Jesus Christ, he's part of the greatest, most majestic, most glorified being ever in the universe. Not just the world, the universe. He is part of the Trinity, triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it says over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, he says, for in him, talking about Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus Christ is fully God. And as God, he is above all powers, he's above all thrones, he is above all dominions, all rulers, all authorities throughout the whole universe. It says over here in Colossians 1:16 that for by him all things were created. He created everything. And as creator of everything, he deserves all respect, all honor, and submission. Amen. And then it goes on to say that as God and as our creator, everything exists by him, everything exists through him, and everything exists for him. In other words, he made it all, he sustains it all, and he owns it all. John 16, 15, Jesus told his disciples, all that the Father has is mine. Making Jesus the king above every king, the Lord above every Lord, and he sits enthroned in heaven in glorious splendor, where gold is so common that they pave the roads with it. It's fantastic. We can't even imagine it. And so this makes Christ Jesus, who is both Lord and Savior, the richest being in the universe. Ephesians 3:8 tells us that his riches are unfathomable. There's not a measuring tool to measure how deep, how wide, how high the volume of Christ's riches. There's not this. There's no tool that can measure that. And I began to think about that as I was reading this verse. And I'm like, How can I grasp this? And is there anything I can compare it to? Of course, that's where we need to go. We need a comparison to see. And so I'm like, well, who's the richest person on earth? And of course, what do we all do? Google, richest man on earth. And guess what? It came up with a guy named Jeff Bezos. Anybody ever heard of him? What does he own? Amazon. How many of you guys help him out with his richness? I do. Yeah. According to the Bloomberg Billionaire Index, his net worth right now is $190 billion. He could own small countries across the world, I suppose. I mean, I can't even fathom $190 billion. But if we were to compare his richness to Christ's richness, let's just say that Christ's richness is the size of the sun. Now, it's much bigger, but we know what the sun is, right? So we can kind of picture. The sun is actually 109 times bigger than the planet Earth, meaning that we could fit 109 Earths inside of the sun. And if that's Christ's riches, what would Jeff Bezos' riches look like? You know what they would look like? A tiny speck of dust floating around in a sunbeam. You see, compared to Christ's riches, Jeff Bezos' riches, they would hardly exist. It would be so insignificant. Why? Christ's riches, they're eternal. They will always be there. Jeff Bezos' riches, a few more years, he's going to pass away. They're not going to be his anymore. They're going to go on to somebody else. Christ's riches, they reach to the farthest ends of the universe. Jeff Bezos' riches, they're just all contained on this little small planet that we have life on. Christ's riches are so vast. And it's so rich. It's hard to imagine. They're unfathomable. And Paul says simply, he says this, that though he was rich, it's an understatement, and Paul says was rich. That word was means something took place. There's a transition there. Was, he was rich. What do you mean? Because something else happens. He goes on and says, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Now here's the mind-blowing part of the gospel. God became poor. That's crazy. That's crazy. Now, let me just say what Paul is not saying. Paul is not saying that when Jesus came to earth, he lived in abject poverty, because that's not true. When he was born as a baby, we know that sometime later he was visited by magi. They brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That means those are pretty expensive gifts. His father was a carpenter. He had a job. He provided food for his family, and Jesus himself grew up, he was a carpenter, he had a job. So he had food, he had clothing, he had friends that could supply for his needs. So we're not talking that when Jesus Christ walked on earth, he was a beggar. That's not true. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's like, when he says that he became poor, he's comparing to Christ's deity to Christ's humility. And that's how we see how poor he was. And if we want to find that out, turn your Bibles over to Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to see a great picture of Christ's humility there. Starting in verse 6, Paul says this, who though he, talking about Christ again, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but what? It says in the New King James Version, made himself of no reputation. ESV says he emptied himself. In other words, he assumed the lowest rank possible. Christ willingly set aside the glory of heaven, where he was worshiped as supreme ruler in splendor and glory. He set all of that aside, and he came to earth into humility. And then what does Paul go on to say? That he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Literally, God became a slave. He appeared as a servant to perform the duties of a servant, to be regarded as a servant. In fact, we find in John 13, what did Jesus do? Everybody else sat around looking about, well, who's going to wash the feet? Jesus gets up and performs the duty of a servant and washes the feet of the disciples. When Jesus said in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant to all. So here you have Christ, who is at the most extreme pinnacle possible. He willingly subjected himself to the lowest station possible, that of a servant. Paul goes on. Not only that, in verse 7, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. Now, it would have been one thing if Christ, as God, stepped out of heaven and he was 30 years old as a man. That would be one thing. That would be super incredible, but that's not what happened. Do you realize Christ first came to earth as a zygote, which then formed into an embryo, which turned into a fetus, which then became a baby? Moms, do you know anything that is more dependent than a baby? I don't. That's crazy. God, who sustains everything, has to be fed. He has to be cared for. He has to have his diapers changed. That's humility. And as a man, he had all the limitations that man has. He could only be in one place at one time. He knew what it was like to feel tired. He felt hungry. He felt thirsty. He was a carpenter. And if you've ever done carpentry, when you're trying to hold that board up there, keep it level, keep it in the right space at one time, and try and nail it, I wonder if he would have thought, man, wouldn't a third arm and a third hand be really good at this time? Yeah, he knew what that felt like. And although he ruled over all of heaven, what did he subjected himself to? Human parents. Not only human parents, he subjected himself to a human government and all its faults and ugliness. And let me tell you, if you think our government is not that great, well, you would not have wanted to live in the time of Jesus under that government. And yet, he subjected himself to that government. Jesus had all the temptations that we have. He knew what it was like to be tempted to lust. He knew what it was like to feel the temptation to covet, to want what other people have. He knew what it was like to feel want. God doesn't want for anything in heaven. He has it all. He knew the full pain and darkness of sin as he interacted with sinful humanity. Over in John, in the book of John, John writes to us this, starting in verse 10. He, speaking of Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. That's interesting, because the world still doesn't know him today, do they? And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here they were waiting for the Messiah to come. He shows up, and they're like, yeah, you're not the Messiah. They don't receive him. But John says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word, speaking of Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he took his tent and set it up next to our tent. He breathed our air. He walked our side. He knew what it was like to live around the painfulness of sin that you and I experience every day. Paul takes it further. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. At the time of Jesus, the Romans had come up with the most humiliating, most painful way to make a person suffer in their death. And Jesus willingly allowed them to nail him to a cross. He hung naked on that cross. And while he was on that cross, God took our sins and put him on Jesus. And he died willingly for our sins. This is the extent of the poverty of Christ. He went from ruling all, being worshipped in glorious splendor, to a humiliating death on a cross. And then the songwriter says, scorned by the ones that he came to save. They were jeering and mocking him as he died there. Man, that gap between Christ's richness in his deity and the humility of Christ in his death, that is so wide. There's nothing I can compare it to. There's no tool that can measure that distance. And that's the poverty of Christ. Why would Christ do that? Well, what's Paul say? Going back to our scripture in 2 Corinthians, he says, yet for your sake, he became poor. I'm not going to preach a man-centered gospel this morning, but let me tell you this. God, he knows everything. He knows everything about you and I. He knows exactly what we are like, and he knows that we are really wretched sinners, hopelessly lost, dead, with no way out of our sin. And as God, he knew God's law. God's law says this, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. In other words, listen, unless something perfect or someone perfect gives their lives for us, our sins cannot be taken care of. And so what did Jesus do? As the perfect God the Son, he was the only eligible substitute for our sin problem. And we know the Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was tempted in every way in which you and I were tempted, and yet he was without sin. And he allowed evil men to take and nail him to the cross. They put nails in his hands and nails in his feet. And as he hung on that cross, God took your sin and God took my sins, the sins that we've done in the past, the sins we're going to do today, the sins we're going to do in the future. He took all those sins and he poured them out on his Son who had never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And Jesus hung on that cross. And he died. Died willingly. And they put him in a tomb after he died. He didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he came back to life. He was seen by hundreds of people after he came back to life. And now he is up in heaven where he sits next to at the right hand of God the Father. And he is the advocate for everyone who believes in him for salvation. That means when the accuser of the brethren, Satan, goes up to God and says, "Hey, God, Jens, he sinned. Your law says the soul that sins is going to die. He deserves death." And Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait, Father. I died for Jens. I died for his sin. He is righteousness. He has my righteousness. And I paid that price." That's the grace of Jesus Christ for you and I. And once again, I have to ask this question. Have you experienced this grace of Jesus Christ in your life? He became poor for your sake, that you might experience the richness of his grace. Let's go on. Paul says that, "Yet for your sake he became poor, so that that you by his poverty might become rich." This is amazing. We who were rebellious, without standing in this world, we were really the ones who were the poorest of the poor because we had no standing before God in our sin. We were alienated from God in our rebellion to his leadership, and yet we can, through the blood of Jesus Christ, become children of God, princes and princesses in God's holy kingdom. Jesus gave his life so that we who were dead could have life. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death, but, oh, I love those buts, but the gift of God, that's grace, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can have life through Jesus Christ. And now, for those who have trusted fully in Jesus Christ as God for the salvation of their sins, you and I get to share in the unfathomable riches of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to go through a couple of those things. I'm only going to scratch the surface. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have every, not just some, not just most, we have every spiritual blessing. Now, we might not have every financial blessing. We might not have every material blessing, but you know, believer in Jesus Christ, child of God, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. That's where you sit. What a wonderful place. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are complete in Christ. It says, "And you have been filled in him." In other words, you're complete in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You don't lack anything. You lack no spiritual need. You are complete and full in Christ Jesus. What a blessing. You believers, we are rich in our freedom from sin. Over in Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 2, Paul tells us this: "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." In other words, listen, before you come to know Jesus Christ, you are a slave to sin. You can do nothing else but choose sin. Because we already talked about, you have no righteousness. There's no good that you can do. But once you come to Jesus, you're set free from that sin. And you are no longer a slave to that sin. That's a wonderful blessing that you and I have. Isn't that rich? Not only that, we're declared to be children of God. I already read it in John 1:12. "But as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God." And not only are you children of God, you are adopted as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:5 says this. He says, "He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." God chose you from amongst all the people. He chose you and adopted you to be his child. And as his child, listen, you become joint heirs with Jesus. This is Romans 8:17 tells us this. It says that And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In other words, all that Christ has, you get to share in.
Praise God. Yeah.
That's crazy. Not only that, as you think about you being an heir, you have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 4 and 5 tells us that our inheritance is imperishable, it's undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you by the power of God. You want to talk about a safety deposit? I mean, if the one who speaks stars into existence is holding your inheritance, who can take it away from you? God's got it. He has got it. Don't worry about it. Our riches in Jesus Christ are unfathomable. They're past finding out. They're unsearchable. They're too deep to be measured. And for those who've trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, listen, this is your reality. And it doesn't end at the moment of conversion. It goes on day after day after day. Everybody take a deep breath right now. That's the grace of Christ in your life. Did you guys see the sun come up today? You got to see a new dawn. That's the grace of God in your life. You got to see your grandchildren. That's the grace of God in your life. Any good and perfect gift that you receive comes down from God above. That's grace. You get it every day, child of God. Every breath we breathe is God's grace towards us. I'm going to wind this down. If you are a child of God this morning, and you're listening to me, maybe not here in this room, but you maybe on TV or however you watch, and you've been set free from sin, and you have that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept by the power of God for you, I have to ask, how are you living? Are you living like the child of God you are, the prince or the princess that God has made you to be? Are you continuing to dwell in the slums of sin? Over in Romans chapter 6, we find that Paul says that as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So then, what then shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace can abound all the more? And Paul says, what, church? By no means. No way, man. Absolutely not. Why would we want to go back to the slums of sin when we've been set free and we are princes and princes in the kingdom of God? Please, child of God, live like the child of God you are. How do we do that? Well, we walk in his presence daily, hour by hour, moment by moment. Galatians 5:16 says that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't give in to the desires of the flesh. Well, how do we walk in the Spirit? I'll tell you how you walk in the Spirit. You know the mind of the Spirit. Well, how do we know the mind of the Spirit? It's right here.
That's right.
Let me just say this. If you think that coming to Calvary Baptist Church, and you, let me tell you, you guys feast every week. I know that. But I challenge you, only eat food once a week and go the rest of the week. Don't eat anything until you come back to church again and then eat food again. How's life going to be like? It's not going to be great. If you ate physical food every time you ate spiritual food, you would be so anemic. You can't do it. This is the bread of life. When you know this, then you know the mind of God, you know the Spirit, and then you can start to walk in the Spirit. And that's how we live as children of God. And when we do that, we find joy, we find peace, we find that hour by hour and moment by moment and satisfaction that only comes when we know the Spirit and walk in his presence. But if you're here this morning or you're listening to me this morning or some other time, and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then let me say, you're still lost in your sin. You are the poorest of the poor because you have no standing before God. The only standing you do have is under God's judgment. You're condemned because you have rejected Jesus Christ, means of salvation for you in your life. C.S. Lewis said it like this: we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about seeking the pleasures of sin when infinite joy is offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it's meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are too easily pleased. You see, God is offering you the unfathomable riches of glory. And yet, sometimes we're so satisfied with the painful, lustful, non-fulfilling pleasures of sin. The late Rabbi Zacharias said this about sin. He said this: sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. Let me say that again. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It'll keep you longer than you want to stay. It'll cost you more than you want to pay. But there's hope. There is hope. Our only hope is Jesus Christ. So please turn from your sin. Trust Jesus Christ completely to save you from that sin. And then you will find joy. You will find peace, and you will find satisfaction that only comes through him. Maybe this morning you're here and you haven't experienced the grace of Jesus Christ in your life, but you want to. You hear the Spirit's calling and tugging your heart. Come see me after the service. Come see one of the elders or Pastor Stephen, and we want to show you from God's word how you can have that as a reality in your life. And child of God, what is keeping you from walking in the Spirit continually? I pray that you turn that over to Christ and that you live by his word. Let's pray. Father, we count it a privilege. Oh, the riches of the grace of Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, oh, how we need your grace. How we count upon your grace, Lord, in our lives every day. And Lord, I pray that as we find our identity is found completely in you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there is someone at the sound of my voice who has not turned to you and experienced your grace, may it be true in their lives today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.